Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I think it's only fair to say as we begin our study today that this particular passage of Scripture, that is from the last verse of chapter 7 through to the 11th verse of chapter 8, has been the subject of controversy since earliest times. Although it is present in over 900 ancient manuscripts of John's Gospel, it is missing from others, some of which are earlier in date. And so scholars have been divided through the centuries as to whether it should be there or not. Among those scholars who have claimed that the passage is genuine are such people as Augustine, Ambrose, Calvin, Bengel, and Webster. Among those who have rejected it as having been inserted by somebody along the way are people like Grotius, Baxter, Tregellis, Alford, and Wordsworth. Now, all these men are scholarly and respected people, and countless lesser men have joined the battle on one side or another through the ages, without having come to a firm conclusion on anything. Most modern scholars, or shall I say most modern translators, belong to the second group, believing that it should be omitted, naturally. And yet I think it's significant that both the NIV and the NASB, which are brutal in omitting anything that is in the least bit questionable, have both included it. And so I'm not going to attempt to give the arguments for or against its inclusion in the Scriptures. A great deal of time is wasted arguing over issues like that. I'm going to treat it as genuine, which I believe it is, and valuable because it contains issues which need to be addressed in the present day. If you remember, chapter 7 closed with a quarrel among the Pharisees concerning the identity of Jesus. Most of them claimed that because he came from Nazareth, there's no way that he could have been the Messiah. Needless to say, none of them had bothered to do his homework, and so they were therefore speaking out of ignorance, just as much religious dogmatism today is based upon ignorance. Jesus was not born in Nazareth, of course, but in Bethlehem, the city of David, and he could trace his human lineage right back to David himself. However, one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, urged caution, and he pointed out to his fellow clerics that their law did not condemn someone until that person had properly been heard. This infuriated the rest of them because they didn't want to hear that, and so they left the meeting in a huff. The last verse of chapter 7 says, "Everyone went to his own house." And then, without any break, chapter 8 opens with the words, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." It seems obvious that Jesus spent the nights under the stars. And how strange to think of this one who had known the glories of heaven and been instrumental in the creation itself, having to sleep outside because he had nowhere else to go. As he once said to a scribe who wanted to follow him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in Luke 21, verse 37, it tells us that sleeping outside during his visits to Jerusalem was normal practice. It says, "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." So verse 2, "And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Apparently his nights were short, and the people demanding in their desire to hear him teach. Notice how we've managed to get everything upside down these days. In Jesus' day, the preacher sat and the people stood. Now the preacher has to stand and the people all sit. And some of them complain when they even have to stand up for the hymns. As Jesus taught on this occasion, there was a commotion in the crowd and the religious rulers forced their way to the front. Verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Having failed yesterday to take Jesus by force, they attempted today to take him by craft. As Arthur Pink puts it, quote, their motive cannot be misinterpreted. They were anxious to discredit our Lord before the people. They didn't wait until they could interrogate him in private, but interrupting as he was teaching the people, they rudely challenged him to solve what must have seemed to them an unsolvable enigma. End quote. The trap was ingenious, even if it was obvious. If Jesus had replied that the woman ought not to be stoned, then they would have denounced him to the people as one who claimed to uphold and fulfill the law while pouring contempt upon it by discounting what it said. If Jesus had replied that the woman should be stoned, then they would have proclaimed the Lord's inconsistency in offering salvation to publicans and harlots, in coming to seek and to save that which was lost, and yet condemning an adulteress to death for one offense. Now, just so that we can understand the terms here, the Bible refers to adultery some 33 times, 15 times in the Old Testament and 18 times in the New. Of these instances, 24 have to do with marital unfaithfulness, and 9 have to do with spiritual unfaithfulness. In both cases, the principle is the same. It's the betrayal of a solemn trust in which a vow is broken and a union violated. In God's sight, adultery is a principle that cuts to the very heart of man's relationship with him. God's attitude towards sin, especially this particular sin, has always been severe. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the seventh commandment simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But in Leviticus 20, verse 10, this simple statement is elaborated. And it says this, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That was how God viewed unfaithfulness in marriage. Proverbs 6, verse 32 says, "Whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does it destroys his own soul." Now, what exactly God meant when he caused that to be written is difficult to know for sure. But notice that each of these verses, in fact, almost all of the verses in the scriptures concerning adultery, use the same word, commit. You commit adultery. And there's a finality about that word which emphasizes the seriousness of the act. Once a crime or a sin is committed, it can never be uncommitted. It can never be undone. It takes its place in history as an indelible, unchangeable fact, and often a heavy price must be paid for it. In God's sight, spiritual adultery is much the same. Both individuals and nations are guilty of it, and it always has to do with unfaithfulness toward God, in the same sense as turning to some other object for love and worship. In Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9, it gives the comparison between Israel and Judah, neighboring kingdoms. It says, "And I saw," this is God speaking, "I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks," idols in other words. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, that is, the way in which he persisted in turning away from him to idols, God brought the Assyrian hordes down upon her, and her people were carried away into captivity. And yet, despite that terrible example, Judah failed to mend her ways and eventually followed Israel's footsteps until she also was destroyed. God takes adultery very seriously. This nation is guilty of spiritual adultery today because she was founded upon the great principles of the Bible, and she became great in consequence. But now she's turned away from God and worships at large at the shrines of materialism, humanism, and sex. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the principle of marital adultery even further than the Old Testament writers had. He said, "You've heard it said by them of old," that is Moses, "thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, I stress these truths because some have imagined that the story before us today suggests that Jesus condones adultery. Nothing could be further from the truth. Adultery is sin, and Jesus had to die on the cross because of sin. And so there's no way that he would condone it. Here was a woman being dragged publicly before Jesus and charged with adultery. But there were factors in this case which made all the difference between a search for justice and a cruel scam. First, if she had been caught in the very act, as they said she had, where was the man? Perhaps more important, who was he? Was he known to the Pharisees? Was he part of a plan to entrap Jesus? It looks that way. Second, Jesus had never assumed a judicial role. He carried no authority as far as the state was concerned, and he sought none. To bring such a case before him, except with an ulterior motive, was ridiculous. Luke 12, when a private individual asked him to arbitrate in a family dispute, Jesus refused, saying, "Who made me to be a judge over you?" Third, it's specifically recorded here that the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus, tempting him that they might have something with which to accuse him. It was a deliberate trap. So all the elements of justice were missing. And Jesus, knowing exactly what the Pharisees were up to, was not about to fall into their trap. He was always 10 steps ahead of them. He didn't even answer them. At the end of verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. Now that can be disconcerting. You know, you make a big dramatic entrance designed to make an impression, and the audience you're trying to impress doesn't even see you're there. One thing which strikes me here is that in Exodus 31:18, we read that the original law, the law of Moses, was given by God on two tables of stone to Moses, and it was written with the finger of God. And here, an issue of the same law has been brought to Jesus, and Jesus, who was God, was writing with his finger on the ground. You know, it's amazing how many ingenious theories there are concerning what the Lord wrote on the ground. Amazing how inquisitive we are. A long line of Bible scholars from Augustine until the present day have all offered their ideas, but here again is one of those totally unproductive activities which simply waste people's time. People give their whole lives to working out things that don't matter. If John, who authored the gospel nearly 2,000 years ago, didn't tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground, how can we expect to find out now? Obviously, any theory that's put forward, however sophisticated it might sound, is pure imagination and should be not taken seriously. Nobody knows what Jesus wrote, and apparently the Holy Spirit didn't intend us to know. If he had, he would have told us. Evidently, he just wrote, and his action must have caused quite a hush to fall over the crowd of onlookers, as well as producing a sense of extreme uneasiness within the consciousness of her accusers. But they didn't let up. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Did he say she was not guilty? No. Did he say Moses was wrong in making such harsh rules? No. Did he say that mercy should prevail over justice? No. Did he comment on the accusers being liars and cheats, even though they were? No. Did he pass judgment on the woman? No. He didn't do any of those things. He allowed the words of Moses to stand. He allowed the sin of the woman to remain. He refused to act as judge. Instead, he turned the spotlight from the guilt of the woman to the guilt of her accusers. And their own conscience took care of the rest. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. His action closed the conversation, in other words. Conversation over. And the Pharisees were left standing there speechless in front of the crowds of onlookers. What a story they would have to tell their wives when they got home that night. Verse 9. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, because he had most to forgive, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I wonder what she was like. Was she a woman of the streets? Was she somebody's wife who'd got herself into this mess? Had she been a willing party to the sin, or had she been seduced by someone more experienced than herself? Was she just a young girl, or was she an older woman? We don't know. We probably never shall we? And yet the Bible's silence on the details of this very thing enable us to put anybody in her place. It's like Paul's sickness. He never says what Paul's sickness was. And so we're able to put our own. If we'd said that Paul had rheumatism, well, everyone with rheumatism could apply that scripture, but the person who had something else couldn't. As it is, we can all apply our own to it. And I think that that's a purpose for it. The story applies to us all, male, female, young, old. Most of us have never committed physical adultery, but who is there among us who has not been unfaithful to the Lord? Who is there among us who has not allowed his eyes to wander at some time or another? We're all guilty in one form or another, and every one of us deserves death because the wages of sin is death. That's what the world is like. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." See, did Jesus condone the woman's sin? No, he didn't. Did he refuse to condemn her? Yes. Because he had come into the world to take her condemnation upon himself. He didn't come into the world to condemn. He came into the world to save. You know, one of the things this passage illustrates is the relationship between justice and mercy. We touched on this in a previous study, but I think it's important enough to think it through again. You see, God did not begin to love us when Jesus came. He'd always loved us. Nor did he begin to be merciful when Jesus came. He'd always been merciful. Love and mercy were eternal attributes of his person. He'd never been anything else. But had God simply forgiven us because he loved us and because he was merciful, then his justice would have been violated. Love and mercy alone cannot save us. God doesn't save us because he loves us, even though he does. A perfect God could not overlook sin simply because his love and his mercy made him sorry for lost sinners. He could forgive and receive us only after justice had been carried out to perfection. And that was what the cross was all about. Jesus came into the world specifically to satisfy that aspect of God's character, and so allow his love and his mercy to flow freely. On this occasion, Jesus didn't forgive the woman. He simply did not condemn her. He would pay for her sin himself. He was going to pay the debt to the full. But she needed to repent of it in order to be forgiven. So Jesus sent her away with the command, "Go and sin no more." Now, perhaps you're here today, or you're listening to this by radio or by tape, and you have been guilty of adultery. If so, then you've broken the seventh commandment, and God looks upon that violation of your marriage vows very seriously indeed. There's nothing more hurtful than a spouse or to a spouse, or more devastating to the children, or more damaging to the soul than sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. However, we should remember that there are 9 other commandments. And unless we're innocent of all 10, which none of us is, then we're really in no position to throw stones. Before Jesus went to the cross, he fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And then he paid for all sin, past, present, and future. And law lost its power. We're told by Paul that the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't say, "It's okay, you couldn't help it." Christianity is not a license to do as we wish. We're held responsible for our behavior. You see, the marriage laws predated the law of Moses by a huge length of time. They go back to the Garden of Eden. They were part of the original creation. And therefore, they must be taken seriously. And we must learn to respect them. We're forgiven, yes, provided we've come to him for mercy. He's able to forgive because the penalty has been paid by Jesus. But we're still held accountable for the sanctity of our marriages. And I think it's important that when we're studying a passage like this, we should really think in terms of our responsibilities before God. God holds us responsible for our actions. He holds us responsible for our relationships. And there isn't a single one of us who can break those vows without answering for it to God. Our marriages are precious. Our spouses are precious. God has joined us, and before God we have promised to be faithful and true for the rest of our days. And God was called upon to be a witness to that promise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us and for the admonitions that we find within it. We pray, Lord, that you will bless each marriage here this morning. Lord, we pray that the slippery slope that this generation is on will at least be checked within these walls, and that you will give us the grace that only you can give, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.